So, hello. It's great to be with you. People who know me well know that I love to talk about sex. So it's fun to be here. One of my friends was telling me, one of my friends who's a shaman, she's a person who does healing, spiritual kind of healing and so forth. Anyway, she was telling me that it must be because I'm a Virgo and Virgos are earthy. Now, I didn't know anything about it because I'm not a person who follows, horoscopes. So, but for whatever reason, God has made me a person who likes to engage the things of the flesh, of our physicality, and so I'm pleased to be able to be with you here tonight. So for the first 4 weeks of the series, I'll be your facilitator, so I'm going to take you through those 4 weeks for a moment, what you can expect. Tonight, our conversation is about the Bible's perspective on the beauty of our bodies, the beauty of our sexuality. The things that we hear from the Spirit through the Scriptures and each other tonight will share a foundation for the next 3 weeks. The next week, we'll talk about current expressions of male-female sexuality in our culture and among us believers. Many of us are married or partnered or trying to be, or maybe wishing we had a different partner or an additional partner. And so we'll think about what the ancient texts of the Bible say to our contemporary realities. Week three, we'll talk about those of us who are LGBTQ and the experiences we have had with the church, our sexuality, our faith, and we'll think together about how the ancient scriptures continue to invite those of us who are LGBTQ and the rest of us into relationship, deep relationship with each other and with Jesus. Week four will allow the scriptures to paint the picture of God's reign, of God's kingdom, and what it looks like in contrast to porn culture, which is what we live in. And so we'll talk about that. And we'll reflect together on the freedom that God wants to give the whole church, children, women, men. So the format tonight and every week is community-based in the sense that I'll speak the longest, but then we'll speak together in little groups of threes, have little conversations with each other, just kind of process what's happening, then what we're talking about, and we'll come back, share some of the things maybe that came out of the groups or questions that came up, and then we'll spend a little bit of time praying, perhaps in twos and threes, a little bit publicly. And speaking of all that, anytime tonight, please write out questions you have. I don't know if there's paper or little post-it notes or something, but okay, so you know where those are. Please feel free to write out questions, not just for tonight, but for the future weeks, because probably a lot of your questions will have to do with the topics that are coming, right? Not necessarily tonight. And so we won't necessarily address, if you ask me a specific question about some of the things I just said are going to come on the future weeks, I'll probably say, well, we're going to address that in a kind of a complex way in the future weeks, so we probably won't dive into those things tonight. But the things that we do talk about tonight, there may be questions that you have, and so please raise them. So, as Andrew just kind of pictured for us, a sex series couldn't be more timely, right? We, in the wider culture, the last few years, sexual issues often dominate the news cycle and the streams that on our devices. We've had the international scandal of Roman Catholic Church covering up for sexually abusive priests, the emergence of the Me Too movement as women begin to speak openly about violent assault and constant low-key sexual harassment in every arena. Hashtag Church2 response, by which prominent pastors have been accused of sexual misconduct and systemic abuse of power. And at the same time as this multi-billion dollar global sex trafficking industry steadily increasing, in large part fueled by the ubiquitous use of online porn that all our churches know about so well. For our children, women, men, young and old, involved in porn. The vast majority of people in our society using porn or have used porn, as Andrew was talking about. So at the same time as this, nothing maybe has changed as much except high tech, or more dramatically than sexual practices and conventions. Casual sex is now common. Andrew put up some of these things between friends and acquaintances. Couples who marry without having sex beforehand are very unusual. You've probably been in conversations, I certainly have, where you're in a Bible study or you're in a conversation with people where somebody says, "What? The two of you aren't living together? You're planning to get married and you don't live together?" And then they find out the couple doesn't sleep together and you never slept together and you're not going to try out sex with each other before you get married. And so that's pretty common. And certainly I'm a missionary. Oh, I forgot to say anything about myself. So I've been a sort of a missionary pastor for many, many years. And on campuses and in urban centers, helping people to start new communities of brand new Jesus followers. And so lots of conversations with people from all different backgrounds. And also, as Andrew alluded to, half-time executive director with Reed for a number of years, and Reed is Resist Exploitation, Embrace Dignity, an organization that's tagline mission is to stand with and for sexually exploited women and to challenge the demand for paid access to their bodies. So lots of sexual conversations the last number of years. But people's values have really changed as a culture, not just in the church. And of course, most couples live together before marriage, if they marry at all. I marry a lot of couples who've been living together about 7 years or so. And sometimes the man says, "We're about to have a baby, honey, and I really want us to be married." Sometimes the woman says, "We're about to have a baby, honey, and I really want to be married." And so they come to me, but the other one isn't sure they really want to be married or why marriage is needed. And that's not just true outside the church, that's true inside the church too. And so we will be talking about these things. And of course, we are, or we meet, or we read about people who, adults and children, who identify as transgender. And even the vocab regarding sexuality has changed from biological sex to sex and gender. And now we just use the word gender, only gender. And we'll talk a lot about that in a couple of weeks. And of course, federal laws changed, right? In the last 14 years, same-sex marriage, and then 2 years ago, discrimination is prohibited on gender expression or identity. So at the same time, though, since we're all sexual beings, we got our own stuff, all of us. Our sexual difficulties and fears and hurts and anxieties about our own bodies. We might hate our body, some of us, or our sexuality, or the desires we have. And as a result of what's happening in our culture and our own families, our own lives, many of us have questions and might feel confused about what to believe. There are so many new interpretations of Scripture regarding marriage, sexuality, relationships in every area of sexuality, right? And so many revelations about people who are being hurt by the church. Amen? So some of us feel nervous to talk about what we believe. Some of us have no idea what we believe. Others of us don't want to talk with other people about what they believe. And we're not sure how to be loving to people who are making choices different than we would make. And we don't know how to explain our choices to people who seem to judge us and reject us. So here we are. So tonight we're going to solve all that. So hold on. Oh, maybe not. On the other hand, we just sang and prayed in an acknowledgement that there's a God who can meet all our needs. Amen. So by God's grace tonight, in the conversation that we have, we're going to interact with the Creator who made us and knows us, with the Redeemer who, hallelujah, trades in our old lives and gives us new ones. Amen? And with the sanctifying Spirit who comes and makes a home in these physical bodies of ours and changes us from the inside out. Wow. So that's such good news, that our gentle and powerful God is here, and the news about God's love is what we needy people have to offer to other needy people who don't know Jesus. And if you're a needy person who didn't know Jesus yet tonight, there are some needy people here who have met him who will be glad in conversation to share a little bit about their struggles and what God is doing in their lives. The news that you too, and that all of us and our friends can have intimate relationships with the living God and with others on the Jesus road. So that's the thing about sexuality. It's about others and not just us. Sexuality impels us toward other people. That's what happens. And so although we may not all be able to have the sexual experiences we might like to have, we are all meant to be in intimacy with other people. And so we're going to touch on that tonight. Oh, I guess here in my notes is where I said was supposed to say something about myself. I will add one thing, and that is that I've served on my denomination, so I'm ordained in the Christian Reformed Church. I've served on my denominations a couple decades ago, pastoral care for homosexual members and committee, and was all about kind of justice issues and family issues and spiritual care issues. And then now I'm on a committee, a five-year committee that's going to solve everything about sexuality. So they give us 5 years, but a five-year committee where we're really trying to address kind of the whole gamut of sexuality and write about human sexuality and the theology of the body. So that's what we're kind of about, and I'm doing a bunch of writing and thinking and reading about all that. So in these decades, I've been part of lots and lots of conversations about sex, and I'll share more about my own sexuality in the coming weeks. But preparing for this sex series, I remembered a party 5 years ago where I hosted a tapas party for neighbors and friends at my place. We had a ball. A lot of people brought booze, so you know how the noise level goes up, and people were having a good time and spilling out all over, especially if they were smoking outside and so forth. And people from all different countries brought tapas, even if they weren't Spanish. They brought their own versions of tapas. And I was getting to know some women from South America who had brought some delicious foods, and I complimented them on this beautiful food they'd made that people seemed to be really enjoying. Problem is, they realized I wasn't eating it myself, and I had to explain that my body doesn't respond to milk and cheese very well, and so I don't eat them. So then they also found out somehow in the conversation about what food is there or whatever that at the time, for the sake of my teeth, I had given up alcohol and sugar. I must say that I have gone back to usually having a nightly craft IPA. There are just too many to choose from. You just have to do it every night from my perspective. But, you know, one at least, so my teeth, oh well. But, yeah, I still don't eat sugar. But at that point in our conversation, we'd moved outside so they could have a cigarette. And we were laughing about the fact that I actually enjoy being around fresh smoke, unlike most ex-smokers. I enjoy it when it's fresh. But these fun women were clearly feeling sorry for me that I was so deprived. You don't smoke anymore. No cheese, no sugar, no alcohol. Then they looked at each other and to me and they said, well, at least you can still have sex. So you can imagine how the whole group of us just went into hysterics out there on the porch when I said, well, actually, no, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I've chosen celibacy for as long as I'm single. I mean, I explained a little more, but I mean, we were all kind of dying of laughter at that point. But the truth is that although I haven't been married, I haven't always been celibate. And as a younger person, I did have sexual relationships, and I struggled with my sexuality tremendously over the years. Struggle. I mean, I don't want to just say struggled like, you know, it's all over. Although I must confess that menopause helped a little bit. Libido kind of tamped down. So I hear that that will change, but anyway, for now. So I'm a fellow traveler on this road of anxiety, shame, need, healing, forgiveness. And because I've experienced so much grace and power in my own messed up sexuality And I've seen God work in the sexuality of hundreds of people over the years. I'm incredibly grateful to have been able to help people inside and outside the church encounter Jesus and the Spirit in their sexuality, and to get connected with each other so that they can be helped, so that that sexuality and the urges of our sexuality that impel us toward others can actually help us to build deeper community with each other so that we can help each other. So my own personal history and ministry background is why I love the Bible so much, because the Bible tells the story of a relationship between God and people, and within it, of people with each other. The Bible reveals this God who made us in his image and knows us, knows that we will find the greatest intimacy with God and with each other, that the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are intimate with each other, and they want us to be intimate with them and with each other. It's wonderful, because how desperately we need intimacy. I mean, everyone in this room who has some good relationships needs those relationships to be better and is glad when they have some others that are deep and even perhaps more intimate. And some of us don't have some of those, and we're wishing, longing for those. Sexual intimacy is one part of that intimacy. And as dramatic and powerful, or as ordinary and simple as sexual intimacy is and can be, ultimately, it's only a picture of the real intimacy that God desired for us. I remember when I was first trying to be celibate, and there was a period of time there that was a little rough, and I was talking with another guy who was also trying to be celibate. I used to say to my parents, you know, I've been practicing celibacy a while, and so I'm hoping I'll get the hang of it, you know. But at this point, I do feel like I'm sort of getting the hang of it. But at that time, I wasn't getting the hang of it very well. But I was talking to this other guy who was, I think, a little further on the journey, and he was saying, well, just think about one day when we're with God and God's people. It'll kind of be like we're all having sex with each other, in a sense. He says, not like it's one big orgy, but that we'll have that kind of depth with each other, that all the boundaries, all the barriers will be gone with each other, that my closest friends, my most intimate people in my life, and I still have barriers, still have boundaries, right? But one day, we'll be able to see God's face, we'll be like Jesus as he is, 1 John tells us, hallelujah. And there won't be any barriers. I mean, we can't envision it, I know. But what God is inviting us into is a life with each other that has fewer barriers, that has more intimacy, all of us with each other. That's what God wants for us, and that's what our sexuality is designed by God to send us out toward. The Bible also demonstrates how marriage images the love relationship between God and God's people. From the Hebrew text given to the Jewish people to the New Testament writings after Jesus, marriage is a metaphor for God's love. In the prophets image God as a lover, a husband, and then the New Testament writers, Jesus as a bridegroom, Ephesians and Revelation, and especially Song of Songs, but in just a minute we're going to really dive into Song of Songs. Essentially, the way the Bible tells it, it's as if marriages are meant to be a trailer for the film, right? Kind of a picture of the intimacy between Jesus the bridegroom and his church, the bride. Well, you know, most of our marriages aren't probably the best trailer ever, but that's what they're supposed to be, is kind of a picture of seeing the beloved, of valuing the other person, of being treasured, of being seen in your nakedness and loved anyway, and even loved for your nakedness, even though you look at your nakedness and you go, hello, you know, it's amazing that he likes this anyway, or whatever, right? And that's a trailer in some way, not that people are in your bedroom, but your marriage itself and the way you treat each other, the way you feel for each other. The bond is a trailer of that picture of Jesus and the church. So let's jump into some of the places in the Bible that help us form a picture of God's view of our Bible, of our bodies and our sexuality. The Bible has a lot to say about sex. We're only going to dive in a couple places tonight. Can't cover it all tonight, but we will dive in some other places in the other weeks. We're going to look at the creation narrative briefly, and then the erotic love song, Song of Songs, in the middle of the Bible, to get a little some highlights. There was an Academy Award-winning movie when I was a kid that came out. I don't know if I ever saw it, but I remember this phrase from it, and it was called The Chariots of Fire, and it was about a guy who was a Christian, I think Olympian, runner. And he was quoted, I think the big line was that he was, he would say, I feel his pleasure. He was talking about God. I feel his pleasure when I run. I feel his pleasure when I run. So your body. Think for a minute of a moment you felt pleasure in your own body. You might not have been thinking about God's pleasure, but your own pleasure. So think of it. Maybe it was with someone else. Maybe it was alone. Were you dancing, eating, singing, holding somebody's hand, sexual intimacy, having a long, leisurely stretch after a good night's sleep this weekend, or sniffing cedar trees on a hike, cuddling a child? The creation talks about our bodies as being good, and there are two creation accounts in the Genesis 1 and 2 narrative. Both picture the women and men God, both picture the women and men in a relationship with each other that's mutual, is a partnership, and it's connected to the relationship God created men and women to have. So the first account, we learn that we are made in God's image and that we are good. For those of you who know the Bible and are regularly in church settings, some of these passages will be a little bit familiar, but we're going to have fun with them. So Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And I'll skip down. That was verse 28. I'll skip down actually to the end of 30. And it was so. God saw everything that God had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, a sixth day. So each day, Genesis had described a different aspect of creation. And on days 3 and 5, after God creates the earth with the different land masses distinct from the ocean, and then the moon and the stars, and then the fish, bird, and animals, God stops and looks at the creation. Each of the days, he says, and God said that it was good. But then on this final day, God looks at the addition of humans to the creation and says it was very good. That's right. God looked at us after creating us and saw it was very good. And then you've got, my notes are confused, but so I was jumping to chapter 2, but I don't want to do that yet. So you see that God gives this command to the first people together, right? It's sort of a two-part command. They're supposed to multiply and fill the earth, and they're supposed to have dominion over the earth. So dominion, you've heard sermons about, stewardship, caring, but that they're supposed to go and fill the earth, populate the earth. That's kind of a fun command, probably, to have be one of your first commands, right? Get started on the sexual relationship, right? But you notice, too, about those commands that they're given to both of them. So this is the creation before everything got all messed up. This is the beginning. And they're given the mandate, some people call it, the command, the commission. People use lots of different terms for this. But they're given this together. So together they're supposed to multiply and fill the earth. Well, you kind of got to be together for that one. And then together they're supposed to have dominion, right? So it's this partnership. It's this mutuality. And then in chapter 2, it says that God created... So we'll start with... Somehow I'm missing a page or something in my notes, but that's okay. We'll jump to verse 7 of chapter 2. Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. He's made from dirt. You're made from dirt. Later when the woman is created too, we're made from dirt. Dirt is good. We're creatures. We're earthy. And sex and everything about our bodies, it's earthy. So God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. We're not just dirt, but we have God's breath in us. We're earthy, but we have the breath of God in us. And then it says, when you go on, that the man needs a partner who's suitable. So you got chapter 15, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And then verse 18, the Lord God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper as his partner. So then God, out of the ground, forms all these animals. So it's a different, you notice it's a different creation narrative here, right? It's a different thing. Now, he gets created, and then the animals are getting created. And he brings him all these animals. And here's what I find fascinating. The guy's got God, and he's got all the animals. Dog is man's best friend and all that, right? He's got God. He's face to face with God. They hang out together. We find out later in the cool of the evening, they hang out. And he's got animals. And that's not enough for him. You hear what the text is saying? We need each other. It's not more spiritual to think you only need God or that God meets all your needs. He does, but he meets some of those needs, many of those needs, through other people. Amen? And so at this moment, no suitable partner exists, and so God creates a woman to be his help. And the Hebrew word here is Ezer. It's the same word Moses named his kid Eliezer, Genesis 18. God is my help. He's delivered me from Pharaoh. Or Samuel raised up a stone he called Ebenezer, yeah. Stone of help, God has been our help so far. The old hymns, if you still sing the version that has, here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thine help I've come. And you always have to explain it to the group that's singing there, which is good because it helps you understand some beautiful thing about the text. So this word is usually used of God, like, you know, you are my help, you are my rescue, you are our fortress and our strength. And it's sometimes used of rescuing armies. But here, the man has God, the animals, and he needs something else. He needs someone else. He needs to be rescued from his loneliness. He needed help. He needed another one like him. And so then the text goes on to say, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. That's who God puts in front of him. Someone like him, of him, and yet not like him. Biologically different and appealing to him. You can tell that from the text, can't you? Just from reading those words, it's appealing. So from the beginning, our bodies were created to be good in the image of God, and we're created as sexual beings, created for mutual purpose and mutual relationships, for joy, shared mission, companionship, procreation, togetherness in our fleshiness. From the beginning, also, you notice chapter 2, verse 25. They were naked and they had no shame. Our bodies are good and there's nothing to be ashamed of. I know a lot has happened since Genesis 2. Nevertheless, that's the reality that God is saying to us tonight. So we're going to skip to Song of Songs. So the fact that this book isn't used more often and isn't more popular tells you something about the church. And okay, we'll get into it. It's like Genesis, but even more directly in some ways. Song of Songs highlights the sensate, physical nature of our bodies, our five senses, and the practical ways that real mutuality, not exploitation, is meant to happen in sexual male-female relationships. Interestingly, the church has always viewed this as a picture of God and the church as well as of the sexual love of a man and a woman. Sometimes the church hasn't been very eager to see it as about the sexual love of a man and a woman, which again tells you something about the church, doesn't it? The church maybe sometimes just, this is just about me and God, right? Us and God. Where it just couldn't be more physical and more about human bodies. Could it? If you've read it? Yeah. Okay. So, Song of Songs, the beauty of bodies. It's just the intense delight in the created other and in the other's delight for you. I'm gonna give you a few reasons why. Somehow there's my notes from Genesis 2. I'll give you a few reasons why the Song of Songs is so needed for us. The first is that it helps us to recover a theology of creation and resurrection. We're going to talk a bit about resurrection at the very end, but we confess together. Some of us maybe confess it every single week or on communion week or something, but I believe in the resurrection of the body, right? We confess with a global and historical church. And as Colossians 1 says, Jesus, who is the firstborn from the dead, is God become human. This mysterious incarnation dignifies our humanity because the creature is also the creator. The creator has become a creature. Created in God's image, male and female, we're not just embodied souls, but we're physical beings who will live forever in glorified bodies. And oh goodness, how did I forget earlier that we're created male and female? Let's just tap back to that for a minute. You won't be able to forget it as we're in Song of Songs, but male and female created in God's image. I just want to tap back to that for a minute, because what that text tells us is that, and we don't understand how, and theologians have written a lot about it, but some mystical way it's our male-femaleness together in which we image God. Now, that doesn't mean that this guy here is not fully in the image of God, because he is, and I am fully in the image of God. But there's something about the two of us together. We don't even know each other, but if we hang out together afterwards, there's something different that happens. Oh, my gosh, we do know each other. Hi, Peter. All right, so I know for sure, because I know this guy well. So if we haven't seen him in a while, though, as you can tell, if we hang out together, there's something different between Peter and me than there is between me and there's probably someone named Joanne here. So between me and some random Joanne, yes. There's just something different there. And cultures all express it differently in history. Even in the Bible, you see it expressed differently in different places, the way men and women act toward each other. But there's something different, and that's what some of us might call gender, and we'll talk about that a lot more in a couple of weeks. But there's something about it that God says, in our likeness, or in my likeness, depending on which verse, they are created. And then in Genesis 5:2, you see Adam have a child, and it says he was in his likeness. It's the same word. So that was very physical with Adam, right? This person who's created in his likeness. It's his child, this physical child. But we're in the likeness of God. And we don't understand what that means because God isn't physical. I mean, Jesus is. But somehow our physicality nevertheless images God together. So we need each other is all I can say right now about that mystery. But okay, so Song of Songs helps us recover this idea of a theology of the body. And that in our fleshiness, we image God. The Apostle Paul says a similar kind of thing later in 1 Corinthians 6. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Glorify God in your body. Or he says in Romans 12, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That doesn't just mean, here's my body, now God, so take my soul and my mind. And we sang that, didn't we, earlier? Everything, all our physicality. The capacity for sexual desire is a gift of God. The church, though, has throughout history and currently still sometimes lapses into a form of the heresy Gnosticism. Now, in case you didn't know what that is, that means that believing the material world is evil and then thus that the sexual act is itself shameful, or more simply, that the soul, not the body, is valuable, and therefore sexuality is not spiritual. You ever got the feeling in the church that that was true? Yeah? You didn't know it was heresy, though, did you? Unfortunately, the church has also been deeply influenced by Augustine, who not only had problems with women, that I don't know if we'll get into those later, but he also believed that all passion was lust, even within marriage. Indeed, like other powerful desires, like hunger and sexual desires, can easily lead us astray. Hello? Yeah. But the song unabashedly celebrates the physical nature of sexual love. God designed our bodies to be aroused and stimulated by desired physical touch. Let him, listen to this, verse 2 of chapter 1, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Yum. Your kisses are yummy. They smell good. I'm intoxicated by them. And the aroma. Awake, O wind, blow upon my garden that its fragrance may be wafted abroad. Now, you might at this moment be thinking, take out the children. I mean, you know, blow upon my garden that it's okay. Yeah, that's what it says. And sounds, his speech is most sweet, and I'm going to a safer place here. His speech is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. Tastes, whoops, here we go into danger again. His fruit was sweet to my taste. And sight, ah, you are beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. That desirable body. An entire biblical book devoted to sexual love. Song of Songs is not crude, and it's not degrading, because it portrays sex as a good gift from God for the joy of intimacy of material beings. This means the song can free us from shame in our bodily desires and teach us to savor the act of love with joy and gratitude, not just to the person we're having that act with, but to the Almighty One who created the act and led us into it. Amen? The striking physicality of the Song of Songs can also remind the whole church of the hunger of those of us without the privilege of sexual touch, that we are likely to have for casual, affectionate touch from others with whom we feel comfortable, as well as greetings with a holy kiss, whatever that meant then, what it means in our culture, but some version of intimate touch, right? Brothers and sisters in Bible studies together, brothers and sisters gardening together, a brother, a sister, not just brothers gardening together and sisters gardening together, but brothers and sisters together. Intimate relationships that are careful, but don't need to be all that careful because they're not objectifying each other. Amen? They're not viewing each other as sexual possibilities or objects. They're viewing each other as people whom God has given as a source of intimacy for us. This poem addresses the intense longing also that we feel for a beloved when we're apart. I'm faint with love. Oh, that his left hand were under my head, chapter 2, and his right hand embraced me. Ah, how much we might sacrifice, most of us know, to be in the same physical space with a lover or a would-be lover. I sought him, but I found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer, chapter 3. I will now rise and go about the city. I will seek him whom my soul loves. And the intensity of this desire also holds up a mirror to human nature, and it reminds the church of the longings of those of us, again, who are not in sexual relationships but wish we were, or those of us who might have an experience of unrequited love, longing for someone, for a lover, or for a lover who never appears, or the loss of sexual love for those of us who are divorced or widowed, or longings of those of us who have chosen celibacy, and yet we have those longings. The church can become willing to talk about the physical remedy of masturbation that people often choose. Talk about, is that appropriate? When is appropriate? Why? How are you using that? To name it, to talk about it, and to cultivate and support deep emotional intimacy within the church among brothers and sisters, as I was saying earlier. Third, the song focuses on the uniqueness and the value of the beloved one. We hear the woman use those terms all the time. My beloved, my love, you've ravished my heart, the man cries. How sweet is your love. And then chapter 3, when I found him whom my soul loves, I held him and wouldn't let him go until I brought him to my mother's house. Let's make this official. Let's get the family in on it. As it did in the ancient world, Song of Songs confronts the common idea that sex is about self-pleasure and meeting our own needs. Instead, this poetry shows the value that the lovers are giving to each other. They're seeing each other. Every aspect of their bodies is accentuated in loving detail, but they're not being objectified. And they are described in terms of love and eagerness for being bonded. Fourth thing is, this poetry highlights equity between male and female lovers. The beauty of the woman and the beauty of the man are both extolled, right? The song is written in the woman's voice at least as often as the man. Brings us back kind of to Genesis 1, 26 to 31, before the fall. And it anticipates Jesus' treatment of all women and Paul's strikingly identical teaching about sexuality to women and men in 1 Corinthians 7. I always think that's amazing. Single women, do this. Single men, do the same thing. Married men, do this. Married women, do the same thing. I mean, it doesn't say do the same thing, but he says that they should do the same thing. It's amazing. And the woman in this passage of Scripture in the middle of the Bible chooses to give of herself. She isn't given. In fact, there's a moment when someone's trying to take her. She gives herself. Let my beloved come and eat the choicest fruits of my garden. And here's where the Song of Songs challenges the contemporary commodification of the usually female body, as well as the connection our culture has made between sex and domination, sex and conquest, right? That's not happening in Song of Songs. And when it is maybe trying to happen from the king, who seems to be, perhaps Solomon, who seems to be trying to get some action here, that's repelled. The woman demonstrates that the giving of oneself, not being taken. And this poem also highlights in that way the exclusivity of sexual love. We've already talked a bit, and we'll talk in future weeks, about contemporary culture shouting about the pleasures of sex frequently without any reference to permanently committed context. In contrast, Song of Songs teaches us to celebrate the sensuality. Yes, I'm using that word consciously, not licentiousness, but sensuality of human sexual love, but without licentiousness. And when this woman is opening herself up to this man, we're reminded of how vulnerability builds trust. Amen? When we know we're loved and cherished, we dare to offer more of ourselves. When we risk such openness and we're not rebuffed, but we're received with appreciation, the fruit is increased confidence in the relationship. Which is why the poem warns against sex without commitment. Don't stir or awaken love till it's ready, chapter 3. Chapter 6, 8. Let's have a covenantal relationship. Set me as a seal on your heart, seal on your arm. And then, if you would be my lover, you must always be my lover, she implies, because she says, love is as strong as death, passion as fierce as the grave, its flashes are flashes of fire, a raging flame. Every time I read that, I think of somebody with a knife coming upon their lover in the bed with somebody else. Because that's what it sounds, that kind of thing, right? Passion, strong as death. Love stronger than death. Scary stuff happens when we violate that with each other. If we betray someone's love, whether it's by physical adultery or abandonment, adultery of the heart through porn, or simply not following through into a permanent public commitment. Song of Songs shows us that the boundaries around love give us freedom. And in the song, God sings God's intensity of love for us. Peter Kreeft says, it serves as a double love story, vertical and horizontal, divine and human, because God compares relationship to relationship of men and women with each other, and we talked a bit about all that already. So I want to finish by talking about Jesus for just a couple minutes. Not that I want to denigrate Jesus. We'll talk more about Jesus as the weeks go on, but three things about Jesus. First, his incarnation. The fact that God became one of us is dramatic, and we spend a lot of time on it at Christmas. And so I think it's one of the doctrines we're actually pretty familiar with, right? But think about incarnation and sex now. Maybe you didn't usually, because you don't think of Jesus as having sex, right? But Jesus has a male body, and he still has it, doesn't he? He's glorified, he's resurrected, he's up in heaven advocating for us, praying for us, and he's got a body, doesn't he? Because the scripture says we are going to be resurrected like Jesus. And when Jesus showed up to the disciples after his death, the reason they could tell for sure it was him, if they were a doubter, was they could put their hands in the holes in his hands and feet, right? And because what else did he do? He ate fish on the beach with them. I don't think too many ghosts are eating fish. Jesus is real and physical, and he gets it. He knows what it's like, doesn't he? He knows what all our temptations are like. We're going to talk about a whole variety of temptations in the next couple of weeks, but I think of one of my friends, and when I think of him, I think of all the longings and desires we have that are so kinky and messed up that we've probably never said some of them to anybody else because we're embarrassed of them, we wish they would go away, whatever. I've got them, many of you have them, and I think about my friend Richard and how he came to me, gutsy guy, comes to me and says, I am sexually aroused by the thought of tying up young girls. Praise God, he shared that with me, right? Because we all got stuff. Maybe your stuff isn't that stuff. Maybe that freaks you out and shocks you, but I promise you some of your stuff would shock someone here. But it won't shock Jesus, because it turns out he was tempted in all ways as we are. He gets it. He knows. And what kind of comfort for us with all our weird kinkiness. And by kinkiness, I'm talking negative kinkiness, right? Stuff that's not where it ought to be going. But Jesus gets it. He's been tempted as we are. He is human like us. But also, we're going to be resurrected. So one of the best parts about resurrection to me is that we get to stay who we are. Some religions talk about one day we'll be kind of like a wave in the ocean, and you'll be a wave, and then you'll be united with the whole ocean. But I've watched waves, and that one wave disappears. But resurrection is excellent news, because I'm still me, but I'm a way better me. Hallelujah for that. And you too. And so resurrection is wonderful, but also resurrection means that Jesus is up there. He knows what it's like. He's waiting for us. He's made a way. We can get there too because he got there. He's up there praying for us. He's advocating for us. It's a huge help to us, and it's certainly been a huge help to me in my sexual temptation. We've been talking about the goodness of the body and the goodness of sexuality, and we haven't let too much of the other side slip in. But because sin has affected every part of creation, every good aspect of our body has its bad stuff too, right? You think of an 18-year-old runner who she just takes such pleasure in her body because she can run so far and so fast. But she could also, when she's running, be tempted to and perhaps even step in front of another runner to make her way faster, right? And there's that 21-month-old kid who's just having such fun figuring out his mind and his body and his words and his verbalness and everything, and it's just so wonderful. But then he might be pulling something off the table, and if we weren't there at the right second, he might brain himself, right? Because our humanness also has all this kind of negative stuff. And so the next weeks we're going to talk about the things we do with our bodies that exploit and damage other people and hurt ourselves. But I want to leave you this image that I think may be a really familiar image to some of you. It's always been super helpful to me. But to think of sex as a river, a powerful river, think of the phrase a river. Beautiful river, provides food. Maybe there are lots of environmental issues about why it may not provide as much food as it used to or should, but okay. And enjoying swimming, boating, but it's dangerous, right? I looked it up, and in 1948, 2,000 houses were destroyed, and $210 million worth of damage was done, and 20,000 people were evacuated. And then do you remember Chilliwack, the evacuation? I mean, it can be kind of a scary river. And tonight we've caught a little glimpse of the beauty of sex, creation of men and women, and mutual mission, the song of songs, all the senses engaged, the exclusivity, the mutuality. Ah, great stuff. But we didn't talk about Genesis 3 and how everything starts to go wrong. And for most of us, we have experienced sex as that river rushing out of control. Amen? Yeah. And that's why Jesus' work on the cross is so important. Because not only does Jesus cleanse us from our sins, but he also cleanses the pollution of the sin around us when someone else has sinned against us. And I'm just give you an example of a friend of mine, Jessica. She had been raped by her mother and physically abused by her mother and her father regularly. But because you're close to your mother, any of you who know anything about incest, which is usually, I realize, more men with children than women, and that's why it's so shocking that I just said about my friend Jessica. But when she got to puberty, not only does she love her mother and want intimacy with her mother, but of course her body is responding positively in certain ways to the touch, right? I know, it's creepy and awful and horrible. Can you imagine how she felt about it? Because she felt ashamed because of all that, right? But it's not her fault, is it? Well, but I could have maybe chosen by that age. You're thinking, oh, honey, this is your mother, and she's groomed you all these years, and, you know, this is a pollution that the blood of Christ needs to wash away. And some of us have that kind of stuff, and Jesus wants to wash it away through the blood of the cross. And Jesus wants the freedom of the cross to set you free from stubborn habits sexually that you've been about for a long time. And Jesus is saying to you tonight, maybe, remember the cross? I got the power to let you start over in community with me and community with some other people talking about this. Let's let the cross do something new in you. Sexuality calls us toward others, but sexual practice isn't always possible for all of us. So the last thing on your little sheet tonight was thinking about embodied communities. Virtual reality is the big thing now. Distance from our bodies. You can't really be distanced from your body, can you? No matter what you're doing, you've got your body with you. But there's a way in which all our techiness can sometimes distance us so that we have far more conversations online than with each other in person. You know what I'm talking about, all this stuff, all the research about it all. But we in the church, we can be embodied communities in contrast to virtual reality. I saw a t-shirt once. Somebody said, I'm actually here and I'm virtually nowhere on the t-shirt. And that's what we can be in the church with each other, is actually here, present to each other, actually here. So in small groups of three, I'm going to encourage you to be in three. If you get in groups of eight, the talky types will talk, and the less talky types won't say anything. So will you get in groups of three so you can each actually talk and listen? And just, those are kind of starter questions, but we talk for a few minutes with each other about what you heard about the church, about Jesus, about your bodies, and about being embodied communities. Think about how that might be. All right. We're going to, yeah, just shift around a little bit for at least 10, 15 minutes. So many great conversations, and I just am going to apologize straight out that I talked a few too many minutes, and so you don't get as many minutes to talk to each other. I'm sorry. I will not do that in future weeks. I have a better sense of the group and how I am in the group and so forth. So that won't happen again, I promise you. You'll get a little more time next time. But because we want to end officially at 8:30, although we can obviously hang out and chat with each other, some of us afterwards, or some of us maybe want prayer or whatever else. Other things can happen after 8:30, but we're going to be formally finishing at 8:30. So in these last few minutes, comments that were helpful in your groups, something you found really interesting in your group, or questions. Yes.
I'm never going to look at the Song of Songs the same way.
Excellent. Excellent. He said, I'm never going to look at the Song of Songs the same way again. Other comments or questions? Yes.
Over here, we had the discussion. We didn't find the answer because we don't all think the same way. But we had the discussion, and maybe it's for another time to tackle. But the question of, as an adult who has been married and is now either divorced or widowed, does your rule still apply that you should be celibate? We just had that discussion, and it's not very clear about it.
Mm-hmm. So it's an interesting question because, first of all, the word rule was interesting to me. So, because I wondered, where is that rule? And if that rule is there, what does it say? Anybody know what rule this man, you know, what he might be? No, that's okay. I'm not trying to poke fun of you. I really wasn't. What does 1 Corinthians 7 say, brother? He wants to say something. Oh, no, he's going to look it up. Well, the scripture says in a number of different places, Hebrews 13 talks about keeping the marriage bed sacred. You can hear in 1 Corinthians 7 talks about, and when he's pulling this out, but about sex with each other, with a spouse, but not with someone else. 1 Thessalonians talks very clearly about sexual kind of holiness, out not touching, and kind of saying, don't touch unless there's something kind of commitment going on there. It's pretty clear from Genesis 1, and we didn't even talk about the one flesh stuff tonight. We'll talk about that other weeks, but they became one flesh. All my years of pastoral experience, other pastors and everybody else probably too knows this. You come together with somebody sexually, you rip apart, and there's a detritus there, isn't there? You try to come together with somebody else, and maybe a few somebody else's in a row, and that bonding is hard to make because there's all that crud in the middle. Now, Jesus can come with a big cleansing sponge. But it takes some work, doesn't it? And I'm giving you one of the reasons why I think God says this. But there's a one flesh thing that happens when we're sexually, and that's the scripture says it, that something happens. And so if we do that, Paul says also in 1 Corinthians, you know, are you going to do this with a prostitute? Are you going to do this with someone you're not married to? How can you do that? Because when you unite with them, you've got the Holy Spirit in your body uniting with this person. But you're not marrying them, you're not connected with them. So there are lots of ways and places the scripture addresses that. We'll talk, next week more about it. But the same things that meant before you got married aren't really any different after you've been married, are there? Except that you've had a lot of sexual experience. And you're more easy to go into sex. And I certainly know that from personal experience.
I found the verse.
Loud. Yeah, and that touches, some of that touches on singleness, and we'll touch maybe a little bit here and there all the way along about singleness. But that's a great question, and I hope that gives the taste, the beginning of an answer. But what God calls us to before we're married is the same thing later on. is to be either married or celibate in our singleness. So, somebody else? Question? Comment? Last one? Maybe? Mm-hmm. Okay, so erotic is to lead into intimacy, right? So eros is love, but it's love to lead us into intimacy. And by God's grace, it leads us into agape too, hey? The love of God. Well, this is good stuff. Church, let's recover God's pleasure in our sexuality and in our bodies. I know we're after the fall, but we're also by the God who created us good. So our bodies are good. They're weighty. They are important. And everything we do daily is weighty and important, even though it's ordinary and mundane too, because our bodies matter. So let's pray for a minute. Thank you, God, that you made us and you know us. Thank you that you are the one who has redeemed us and is redeeming us from an old way of life into a new way of life. And thank you that one day that will be fully true. And thank you for all the ways you've been about it already. And praise you, Holy Spirit of God, that you've set up an apartment inside our lives. Because we need you so desperately to do your work. Help us to help each other. Give us courage. Thank you for your incredible love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.